and then we'll get into our study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers. We thank you that you call us to pray and to seek your face and to draw near to you through our High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have that your throne is a throne of grace, it's a throne of mercy, and that we can come and find mercy and grace, Lord, in time of need. We're thankful that we can come with confidence and boldness, not because we are good people or because we're righteous, but because Christ is righteous and because he is our High Priest and our mediator. But Lord, we do know that you call us to be holy and call us to be righteous, and we pray that we would be holy, that we would be righteous, that you would accomplish in us, Lord, your purpose. And your purpose is for us to be holy. That is why you redeemed us. You redeemed us from all iniquity in order that we might be a peculiar people, zealous of good works, that you might purify us and present us to you as a spotless bride. And we thank you for this promise. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us, Lord, even today, that you would cause us day by day to draw near to you, to seek your face, and to walk in your ways. We thank you, Lord, for your word, for here it is that you teach us how to know you, how to walk with you, how to seek you, and how to obey you. And so we pray that you would give us understanding in your word, and pray that you would fill us with a love for your word, help us to meditate on it. And Lord, as we go and live our lives, as we, as husbands, as fathers, as whatever it is that we do in life from day to day, we pray that we would do all truly as unto the Lord and for the glory of God. And I do pray that we would be filled with your spirit and that you would accomplish your purpose in us and through us. We acknowledge, Lord, that you do not need us, but yet in your kindness and mercy and your condescension, you do use us, and you also care for us and you watch over us in every little detail. And we thank you and we pray that you would help us, Lord, to trust you in all things. Bless our time in your word, and truly we pray that you would be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So if you want to turn to Daniel chapter 9, does anybody, maybe Andrew, does everybody have a book with notes? You do not? There's one out on the little table. I have several out on the little table right in front of the door to into the, sorry. So if you're Daniel chapter 9, again, we're looking, this the title of the study for this fall is the 70 weeks of Daniel. My intention was not initially just to focus on the 70 weeks of Daniel or chapter 9 here, but there is so much here that in some ways it's central. So I wanted to make sure we cover it thoroughly. And I personally wanted to study it more thoroughly. It's a study that I've done over the years. The first time I really did a serious study of the 70 weeks of Daniel was when I was probably in my early 20s, and I was just curious, and I came across Alva J. McLean's little book, The 70 Weeks of Daniel, and I read that, and I studied through that, and I tried to understand this. And ever since then, I've been somewhat captivated by this prophecy. I think it's one of the most fascinating prophecies in the Bible, and in many ways, one of the most important. And so I've gone through it in some detail years ago here on Sunday nights. I did a PowerPoint. I was debating whether I wanted to use that again. I have a PowerPoint that I took like 3 weeks and went through. And I did a lot of detail then in my study in the Hebrew. And this was kind of like a culmination of everything. And I went through it in some detail. So, but what I want to emphasize today is Daniel's prayer. Because Daniel's prayer, I think, is often overlooked because of the 70 weeks prophecy, which was an answer to his prayer. And and I want to emphasize here, just by way of introduction here, that if we want to, first of all, Daniel's prayer in and of itself, forget the 70 weeks prophecy, Daniel's prayer is an amazing example of prayer. And it really is a testimony to Daniel's own godliness. and Daniel's understanding of the Word of God. And he's an amazing example to us. And in fact, we could really say that Daniel's prayer is one of the premier examples of prayer in the Bible. That's maybe a pretty strong statement in light of when you consider all the Psalms or prayers, or many of them. But truly, Daniel 9 stands out as a tremendous example of a prayer, or of what it means to pray and how prayer looks. But also, Daniel's prayer is very important for us to understand the prophecy itself. And there would be a lot less, I think, misunderstanding of the prophecy if people would take into account the context of Daniel 9, because, as I said, the prophecy is an answer to his prayer. So what Daniel's praying for, God sends the answer in the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy. So now that's by way of introduction. Let me just start also by saying, by the way, we're going to start on page 5 here in the notes, but let me also point out that Daniel is for us, obviously we see in the book of Daniel, in the first half of the book, we see that Daniel is a man of prayer, and we see it at the beginning of his life, we see it at the end of his life. And you know, when Daniel came to Babylon and he was trained to be one of the wise men in Babylon, and you remember Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, and Nebuchadnezzar himself was a young man at that point. You know, he's in his mid-20s, Nebuchadnezzar. And he has this dream that God gives him, and he demands that the wise men not just tell him the meaning of the dream, but actually tell him the dream and what it was. And they're like, that's crazy. No wise men have ever been asked that by their king. And of course, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is this young king who's not impressed with these wise men. So he's ready to put them all to death. And remember Daniel himself is a young man, very young, probably again in his, you know, early 20s, probably, maybe late teens even. And Daniel goes before the king and asks for time. And he goes to his friends, and what's he asked them to do? He asked them to pray. And so it was his response was prayer. A moment of crisis. That's where he went. He was praying. But especially we see it in Daniel 6, right, with the lion's den, where Daniel methodically in his old age was praying 3 times a day, seeking the Lord. And even when he knew that people were, you know, trapping him through his prayer life, Daniel went and prayed before the Lord, and he was a man of prayer. And so we have in Daniel 9 this prayer, which was prayed, again, this is at the end of his life. The first year of Darius would have been like 538 BC. This would have been at the very end of his life. He would have probably been in his late 80s here, somewhere in his 80s. But at any rate, let me read the prayer. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'll just read the prayer, which goes down to verse 19. And the introduction to the prayer here, the context is the verses 1 and 2. And then the prayer, the fact that he prays in verses 3 and 4, and then the prayer from 5 to 19. So let me just read that. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land, O Lord, righteousness belongs unto you, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belong confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven has not been done as has been done upon Jerusalem, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore has the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Well, let me first of all begin by considering the background here, the context of the prayer in verses 1 and 2. And the first thing we have in the chapter here, the first verse, is really the political context. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. I don't want to go into the detail of who Darius was, because we talked about that in chapter 6. And if you were, that would have been last fall. I have the notes from that if you're interested, but and I don't know if the messages are on the web or not, but you go back and listen. And I spent some time in the beginning of that lesson, I believe, it was one of those lessons, I think it was chapter 6, that I spoke about who Darius was. Because this is one of the criticisms of higher, of the scholars, that he was confusing Darius the Great, who came later, with Cyrus. It was Cyrus who defeated Babylon, not Darius. Well, who's this Darius the Mede, as he's called? And Dr. John Whitcomb, wrote a whole book explaining how Darius is most likely the governor of Babylon, a man referred to as Gubaru in the Chronicles of Babylon. It's an interesting book, but that's kind of an aside. But I point out the fact that this is his first year, which would have been 539, 538 BC. Let me just say one other thing about Darius. It says, which was made king. That's actually how it's referred here. When he said in verse 1 here, it says, who was made king over the realm. It's not the normal way you would think of a king. It's not the idea that he conquered. It said he was made king, as if someone made him the ruler. And that is used as perhaps evidence that this is not a reference to the ultimate ruler, Cyrus, but someone whom Cyrus had made ruler over Babylon. And this Gubaru that's in the text, in the Chronicles, actually was someone whom Cyrus had made ruler over the whole region of Babylonia, not just the city, but over the whole area that was the Babylonian Empire, that whole Babylonia. So he was made king about the year 539 or 538 BC, and this is the context of the prayer. So this would have been right after the fall of Babylon. It would have been within a year of the whole fall of Babylon. You remember, Daniel now is an old man. He's been there his whole life. He was there the whole reign of Nebuchadnezzar. When he was taken captive in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Nebuchadnezzar himself was a very young man, and he reigned all those years. And then, of course, he died, and then his son-in-law reigned. There were several kings, and then his son-in-law, Nabonidus, reigned. Belshazzar, his son, was with him as a co-regent. All of that had happened, and Babylon, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, now was defeated, and Babylon fell. And now it's in the context of this new regime, Cyrus the Great, ruling over the whole Middle East, that he offers this prayer. I do want to point out, too, that this is... Now, I make this observation. Sometimes I make observations. I don't know the significance of them, but I think it's interesting that the book of Daniel never mentions the fall of Jerusalem. When Daniel receives this prayer, Jerusalem has already fallen 50 years ago. You know, when he came in the first deportation in 605. There were three deportations, one in 605, one in 597, and then the final one when Jerusalem fell in 586 to Nebuchadnezzar. All of them were through Nebuchadnezzar. But so when Daniel got there, he was a young man. Jerusalem was still intact, and the city was still there, and the temple was still up. He was there. It was about 20 years after he was deported that Jerusalem fell, and the temple was destroyed. Now, this is 50 years later, and he's praying for the restoration of Jerusalem, okay? But it never mentions anywhere in the text, actually, the fall of Jerusalem. I just, for whatever reason, find that interesting. But this is 50 years after the fall of Jerusalem, roughly. Yes?
Maybe you said this a year ago, but I don't know. Why do you think the book of Daniel is not in order, meaning that 5 and 6 chronologically take place after 7 and 8? Is that like...
Well, I think it's the first, well, the way it's generally understood is the first 6 chapters are historical, 7 through 12, the emphasis on the visions, that it's the visions of Daniel.
Right, but doesn't chronologically 5?
Correct.
6 are...
Yeah, if you look actually back on, if you look back here in this introductional, in the first graph that I have there on page 3, you'll see on near the bottom of the chart, I have Book of Daniel, and I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 8, 5, 6, 9, 12. That's the order of the chapters. And so you can see 7 and 8 come before 5 and 6.
Right.
And that's because, I mean, 1 through 6 is like the history of Daniel in Babylon. 7 through 12 would be his visions, if that makes sense. The Lord gave him visions, and and the second half of the book is the record of his visions. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So then in verse 2 here in chapter 9, we have the prophetic context. And I would just say that here we have what caused Daniel to pray. What caused Daniel to pray was he was doing what? You're right, he was praying. But what caused him to pray this prayer? He was studying the Word. He was studying the book of Jeremiah. And I like this because I think this is a very important point. First of all, observe that even though he was a prophet himself, he studied the Bible. He studied the Word of God. And that's true. We're told that in 1 Peter, right? That the prophets themselves studied their own writings and studied the prophets. They wanted to understand them, right? But more importantly, and this is I really would emphasize, Meditation on the Word is what produces prayer. I forget who said it, some famous Puritan, and I'm not going to say it exactly, but something like the soul in meditation is on its way to prayer, something like that. It's in that book by Dave Saxton, I think. Yeah, it's probably. At any rate, it's true. And I was talking about this at Sorrento on Wednesday. Where you have true faith, if I can put it this way, the soul that has faith, that reads the word, the first response of faith is to call upon the Lord. That's the essence of what faith does. The person that can just read the Bible, and it never caused them to ask the Lord for forgiveness, never caused them to say, Lord, teach me or show me or open my eyes or give me wisdom or help me or forgive me or give me grace, or has no faith. There is no faith there. They're just intellectuals reading a book. Where there is faith, the result is they call upon the Lord. I mean, it's like faith 101. I always like the example of the child that comes out of its mother's womb. What is it doing? It's crying. And the soul that is born again comes forth crying unto the Lord. I mean, that is the very essence of being born again. If a person who doesn't pray is not saved. It's not alive, right? But I say this because if you say you want your soul to be alive and you want to seek the Lord, how do you seek Him? Start here in meditating on the Word, and what do? You ask Him to teach you. You ask the Lord to open your eyes. You ask the Lord to give you grace. You ask the Lord to, and this is what it means to come to God before Him as a little child. You don't come to Him as someone who, hey, I can figure this out and I'm smart and I'm what. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. Okay? This is what faith does. Faith calls upon the Lord. Faith is not, and all that to say, this is what caused Daniel to pray. He was studying the Word. It says in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So he's reading Jeremiah, and he comes across this text that says that they will be in Babylon for 70 years. Now Jeremiah has been dead for over 30 years when he was praying. You know, Jeremiah's, by the way, this is kind of on a side note, I think this is probably an example of or evidence for the idea, and Doug Bookman talks about this too, and I thought this was interesting. You know, I believe that the Word of God, all the books of the Bible, and I think you can show this more or less, this is the pattern. The Word of God, the books of the Bible were received as Scripture as they were written. In other words, when Jeremiah was written, the book, it was received as Scripture. You know, there's all this debate over how the canon was formed and how the canon came. I think, generally speaking, the Word of God, the Bible, was received by God's people in each era when it was written, was received as the Word of God. I think there's clear evidence for that in the New Testament. Peter knew that Paul wrote Scripture. It was recognized immediately as Scripture. I think Paul himself knew he was writing Scripture. Jeremiah was received as Scripture immediately. And Daniel was reading it as Scripture, as the Word of God. He was not just reading it as if it were a novel or if it was the ideas of man or if it was just Plato or something like that. He was reading it as the Word of God. And it was received as the Word of God. He was studying it as the Word of God. And he noticed by the Word of God, the Scriptures written down, he came to the realization that God had said that they would be in Babylon 70 years. Well, of course, he's thinking to himself, well, we've been here about 70 years. You know, he's been there about 70 years. So he starts praying in relation to what the book of Jeremiah said. He started praying according to the Scriptures. And again, I would emphasize this is what a believer does. You say you want to learn to pray, go to the Psalms and pray the Psalms. That's a tremendous way to learn how to pray day by day. You say, Lord, and this is why, you know, this is the beauty of the Psalms. They teach us how to pray. But all that to say, he came to this realization that that the length of their captivity was in Babylon, so he started praying to that end. And you might say, well, why would he pray to that end if God had already determined it? I don't know, what would you say to someone like that? Why would you pray for something God has said is going to happen anyway? It is God's will. What is prayer doing? Exactly. Yeah, that's a good way to say it. That's exactly right. It's not lining God up with my will. It's lining my will with God's will. But I would say there's something else here. This is an important part, I think, to understand with sovereignty and God and prayer. This has always been a, you know, big question. Well, if God is sovereign, why pray? But let me just emphasize the fact that God ordains the means as well as the end. And the means is prayer. And you say, like, for example, if you pray for the salvation of a soul, you say, well, why pray? Because if it's meant to be, it'll be, and if not, it won't. Well, that's a prideful, you know, response. But truly, think of it this way. God ordains the means of you praying for that soul in order to bring that soul to himself. I really think, if when we get to glory and we look back over this world, and I think we will, because I think God's glory is seen in what he has done, we'll look back over what happened. And I think what we will see is that everything that God did, he did through the prayers of his saints. And the things that he accomplished through the prayer. He laid it on people's hearts to pray. And so I think of it this way. Prayer is a tremendous opportunity to be used of God in the lives of other people. And in God's plan. And so all that to say, Daniel prays not to change God's mind. God has already said. But because he knows that God is going to do this. And so he begins praying in accordance with God's will. And now, it says... It says he would accomplish 7 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. I emphasize that the word desolations is an important word in this prayer, in the prophecy, and in the book. Now, this word desolations that is used in this particular verse, it means waste, desolation, ruin. Again, the word desolation throughout the Old Testament usually implies what? What's that?
Destruction.
Yeah, destruction for what reason?
Punishment.
Yeah, judgment. It kind of implies judgment. And it's very closely related to all the promises in the law that if they disobeyed God, they would be destroyed. They would know desolation. And this word is only used once in Daniel, but there's another word, shamam, that is used 10 times in Daniel that's translated also desolation. And it's an important word in the book, and it does imply judgment. This word, though, that's used in this verse is actually used 10 times in Jeremiah. We won't look up all those verses, but I have there where this word is used. It's an important concept that Jerusalem would be in desolation. It was in desolation because of judgment. God had judged Jerusalem. God had judged Israel, and therefore it was desolate. And the fact that it was desolate implied the fact that, well, what made it desolate? The temple was gone. The city was destroyed. There were very few or any people in the city left. It was empty of people. It was desolate. It was like a wilderness. It was like, you know, it's kind of weird to go through. I remember when I was in South Dakota near the Badlands there, we stopped in and visited a ghost town. And it's kind of creepy to walk around a ghost town, like to realize that there were people living here and they're gone. There's nobody here. You know, or you ever see pictures of, what is it over there in Russia, Chernobyl's? Yeah, you know that, right. You know that because of that nuclear blast or whatever, the nuclear plant, everybody left, and it's just like a city that would just like everybody just up and left. And you walk around and you look around the playgrounds and all this stuff there, and there's nothing there. It's all, and that's kind of a picture of the judgment that came upon Jerusalem. It was like a ghost town. It was empty. It was desolate. And God had said 70 years. Now, there's debate over, well, turn to Jeremiah 25. This may have been what he was reading. There's a couple places where it says it in Jeremiah, but well, I'm going to start in verse 8 to give us context. Jeremiah 25:8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words. Now, I just have to say, this is a theme throughout the book of Jeremiah. He says this over and over and over again. You would not hear my words. What were his words? What were God's words? No, I know, but what literally were his words?
The Bible.
The word of God, right? The written word of God received through the prophets, particularly the law of Moses, and the word were his commands, his promises, you know, his covenant, whatever. It says, you would not hear my words. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle. Now, verse 10 is interesting because that shows up again in the book of Revelation. But what's he saying in verse 10? What happens when a place is desolate? Normal life doesn't happen, but all what? All joy and blessing is gone, right? All gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, which is a voice of what? Joy. Right? It's joy. The sound of the millstone suggests prosperity, food, right? Gone. Light of the candle. I mean, you're talking here about a society that is... By the way, yes?
This is just kind of a side, but a modern day example is when there's major fires, especially the one in Paradise, California, the campfire. I was listening to a podcast and the person was describing these exact scenarios where, if you think about it, this was people's lives gone. Like the whole town, more a town,
yeah,
gone, burned down. So, like, restaurants that people used to go to and everybody's livelihood, like what you're saying. And it's, you talking about this reminded me of that,
yeah,
description. It's like,
and
it's not like desolation, what you're talking about, not only things that are gone, but just relationships, just life. Was like, was gone, and then people felt, you know, what the way that this woman described it was like, she felt lost.
And yeah, it's like everything she knew is gone, right? It's every
boy, like, you know, everything that she was connected to in this town, she didn't want to live there anymore. In fact, she's not a Christian. It drove her to try to commit suicide.
No, it's true. That's again, that's where our world is headed, right? I mean, and that's what, you know, that's why, again, I don't think people like to talk about eschatology, because they accuse people like me of pessimistic eschatology. And I say, you're right. I am very pessimistic about the future of the unbeliever. It's a very bad thing. I'm very optimistic about those who are in Christ. Okay, I mean, it has nothing to do with pessimism. It just has to do with truth, right? And the truth is, you know, we're living in a world, and honestly, this is why I've always been puzzled by the long suffering of God, as I look at our own nation. And you look at our nation and you see how wicked we're becoming. I mean, over the top wicked. And you say that our prosperity, what we have right here, we go home, we have peace, we have law enforcement, we don't have to worry about getting mugged for the most part, unless you go down to downtown Cleveland or something. But I mean, for the most part, we're safe. We go to Costco, we got our food, we get our blueberries and our cereal and our milk, and we go home and we play with our kids and we mow our yard and we have a nice life. But you see, that can't continue. It can't. When we live the way we're living as a nation, it will continue for a time because God is merciful and long-suffering, but desolation will come. Because judgment will come. Because judgment will come where there is wickedness. And where a culture, a whole society, wholesale, shakes their fist at God and rejects God and turns against God and hates God. Judgment is around the corner. I mean, it's like we're ripe. Okay, so all that to say, it's coming, right? It's coming upon the whole world. You know, just like it did in Noah's day. And this is a part of the role of the preacher, is to remind people constantly of that. You know, people don't like to be reminded of that. I would just say, too, this is what marks false teachers. False teachers don't speak about the coming judgment. They just talk about nice things and God has a wonderful plan and, you know. But the preacher, the true preacher, that is called to preach the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Yes, come out and, you know, submit to the Lord, repent and trust in the Lord. Put your hope in eternal things, not in things here, because things here are going to get bad. It's just a matter of time, right? But all that to say, in verse 11, he says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." So he says he's going to punish Babylon after 70 years. "I will bring upon the land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations." If you turn over to chapter 29 of Jeremiah, verse 10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." So basically, God tells the people of Israel through Jeremiah that after 70 years in Babylon, God's going to bring them back. And it was, there are a couple ways that 70 years have been measured. The temple was destroyed in 586 BC. The new temple was completed almost exactly 70 years later in 516. But at all that to say, here I do want to take just a couple minutes to say, why 70 years? Why did God say 70 years? Okay, you're right. And what does it mean to give the land rest? Well, the year of Jubilee was based on what? They had a Sabbath. We could go back to Leviticus. Leviticus 25. Again, this is what God gave to the nation of Israel when they became a nation. That's what happened in the book of Exodus. They became a nation. And God took them out into the wilderness and gave them their constitution, which is the beginning of Exodus 19. And then they construct the tabernacle. And then Leviticus is a record of, you know, the sacrificial system and so forth. And he gives Israel this regulation. He says in chapter 25, verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel, say unto them, when you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. Again, when he said this, they were not in the land yet, right? They were still in the wilderness. And of course, it's after this is given that they're condemned to 40 years wandering in the wilderness. But he says, when you come into the land, keep a Sabbath. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which grows of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto thee. Now, basically, this was a call for them every 7 years to not sow and not harvest. Now, if that were the case, what did you have to do? You had to store up. In other words, you had to be prepared so that you'd live a year without food or without a harvest. And did they do this? They didn't do this. Now, every seventh Sabbath year, which would have been 49 years, after 49 years, there was the 50th year, and what was that? That was the year of Jubilee, and that was the year that every slave went, you know, was freed and so forth, and everybody's possession went back to where it was. Like, in other words, you couldn't sell your land permanently to your neighbor. You could sell it for the period until the next Jubilee, and at the next Jubilee, it went back to you. That's how it was supposed to work, so that no one would gather up all the land. But all that to say, they didn't do this. And so what basically, look back at 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36 were, again, this is record of the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. This is how the book ends, pretty much. And he says in verse 20, "And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath." So in other words, it says, "For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. In other words, for 70 years, it made up for all the times they did not give the Sabbath, the land rest. And it's as if the Lord said, okay, if you're not going to give the land rest, I will give the land rest. I'm going to take you out of the land, and my land will rest. And so it rested for 70 years. Well, what is 70 years? 70 years times 7 is 490 years. For 490 years, they did not obey that, and therefore they had 70 years. Now, that's critical to understand the prophecy at the end. Because what does Daniel say, what does the Lord Gabriel say when he reveals the prophecy? He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. 70 sevens. Well, that's the same time period that is referenced back here, which is why they were in Babylon. You understand that? So we have to understand that in relation to, now, I don't want to say more than that for sake of time right now, but when we get there, just keep in mind, that's why they were here for 70 years. That's what Daniel discovered. And so Daniel's praying this prayer on the basis of what he's read. And he receives this 70 weeks prophecy, which is like God saying, oh, and by the way, there's another 490 years coming that they're going to be desolate. Because, okay, in other words, he's basically saying it's not done yet. Because Daniel's, in essence, expecting the kingdom. In essence, what he's asking is, when is the kingdom coming? You know, when is blessing coming to Israel? And it's almost like God says, well, it's going to be a while yet. And yes.
But maybe I just,
No, it's a good question, and I don't think the idea is that they didn't keep it at all, but that they didn't keep it obviously for a long time. And think about it. I mean, think about the amount of faith that would take to say, okay, we're not gonna plant this year, and we're not gonna harvest anything that grows of itself. I mean, if your goal is to make money and get ahead and get wealthy, I mean, are you gonna do that? I mean, it's interesting to me how people's hearts are reflected by how they live, right? And you know, people that want money and that's their goal, what will they do? 24/7. It's a reflection of what's in the heart, right? And you know, these Jews, they didn't trust the Lord. They didn't trust the Lord, and so they didn't obey His commandments. And it was a reflection of what was in their heart. And so they didn't do this. And God says, okay. And now, no. And again, this is a theme in the Old Testament. I mean, these Jews were really paying the price. And Daniel admits this, by the way, in this prayer. Were paying the price for what not just they had done, but what generations before them had done. You know, and this is, you know, our sin, our foolishness is not in an island. You affect your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. You say, well, I'll live my own life. I'll do my thing. Yeah, curse everybody around you, right? Because it's basically you, your life is going to somehow be reflected in the lives of your children and your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren in ways. And that was true in Israel. John or Dave?
I was just going to say, you know, I deal with this not necessarily in a sinful end, but like as a consulting pastor, and I see this unfolding because a lot of people will just go in and just cut all the trees and actually just dealt with this situation. And they'll just have most of the trees cut down because they've lived on the land long enough, you know, I pay taxes and you know, all these examples. And they don't care how the land is left.
They got their money.
Yeah.
They got
this,
their.
This exact reason.
Yeah. And it's very self-centered.
Yeah, but also too, it affects what it's going to look like for many years down the road.
Yes.
And it looks like, you know, I've been in on a lot of properties that you can tell, you know, it's just been, you know, high graded, and it's hard to recover what that forest used to look like because it wasn't managed properly.
And that's. In essence, again, that's what happened to Israel over, and that actually happened to the land, right, of Israel. I mean, the land itself was denuded, and the trees were taken. I mean, it was, the land itself became desolate because of their disobedience. They had all the good.
Yeah, the problem being is you don't care about the people that are coming after you. You have no concern about the children, the future. It's all about, well, you know what? I'm going to avoid the collapse.
Yeah. And that's kind of like what Hezekiah said, right? When he said,
"What happened in my time?"
Yeah, that's right. Okay. But again, I think where that we can't change our culture, we can't change the world. But what we can have an effect on truly is our children, our grandchildren. We can be a godly testimony to them. We can live in such a way that they will be blessed by us rather than cursed, you know, as it were. And so, you know, we can't change the culture, but we can live for Christ. The beauty of it is it works the other way, right? Too. You know, when you walk with the Lord and you are faithful, the generations after you will be blessed. That's all introduction. Okay, now, let's go to the prayer, verses 3 and 4. Let me just say, verses 3 and 4, as kind of an introduction, speak to his approach to God. And verse 3 is basically Daniel saying what he did. Verse 4 is saying how he addressed God initially. And these speak to, again, a very succinct, simple outline, as it were, of how we are to approach God. And when we pray, this is how we ought to approach God, truly. He says, let me just read verses 3 and 4. I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. And I just very simply summarized what Daniel does here. First of all, we observe that he approached God with purpose. He says, I love this phrase. He says, I set my face unto the Lord God. In other words, there was a resolve in him that he was going to seek the Lord. What's that?
Intentionality
and also a sense of it's not like, well, I'm going to try this and see how this works. I am determined. It reminds me of what it says in Luke of Jesus when he went up to Jerusalem. He said he set his face to go up to Jerusalem. He wasn't going to be turned back. This is where he was going. It was a resolve. And Daniel says, I set my face. I determined. It was a resolution. It was a decision, but it was a decision of resolve. And this is what I say, this is what all true prayer does, right? It doesn't say, well, I'm going to try this, see if it works. I'm going to seek the Lord until something bad happens. He set his face unto the Lord. And I think it's interesting, he set his face to the Lord not to seek things, but actually it just says to seek. What was he seeking? He was seeking the Lord. So this, I think, is a good example for us. He set his face unto the Lord, and I like the way, he says, he calls him later in verse 4, my God, but he sets his face before unto the Lord God to seek him. And then he did it with humility. It says, by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, I don't know the last time you ever prayed with sackcloth and ashes and fasting. I don't think the idea here is that we're to put sackcloth and ashes on us when we pray, or even that we're supposed to fast. Fasting is not, and I find it interesting, a lot of modern, especially the contemplative movement, really emphasizes fasting. And I heard someone say fasting is like, you know, this is like the key to prayer. And I'm like, have you read the New Testament? fasting is mentioned maybe like 3 times. So I'm not saying if someone's led to fast, I'm not making fun of that. I'm not suggesting that someone should never fast. I'm just saying it's not seen in the New Testament as, I mean, prayer is critical. Prayer, but fasting is not, but all that to say, the point of fasting here and of the sackcloth and ashes is what? It's humility. You're humbling yourself before the Lord. It's like saying, okay, this is more important than food right now. This is more important than, whatever. I am setting myself to seek the Lord, and I'm going to humble myself before the Lord. And, you know, if you get up in the morning and say, you know what, I need to focus on this. I need to seek the Lord. And you say, Lord, I'm going to skip breakfast. That's hard for me to do. But no, seriously, that's the idea, really. It's the idea of, listen, this is the most important thing right now. There's a humility here.
You know, it's interesting. I just thought about the sackcloth and ashes is it's like you said, basically a symbol of humility and the fasting. But all the Old Testament law to the Jews was an outward physical thing occurring continuously, but it didn't mean that the heart was there. They
Correct.
Went through all the things that God required as far as the sacrifices, all the...
It's a theme in the Old Testament.
Right, and the thing being is it's a picture of something, but it doesn't mean it was in the
correct.
Heart.
Correct, yeah, correct.
For us, it's in the heart.
Well, it was meant to be for them too, right? I mean, yes. That's what God condemned them for, because it says you guys, you know, and it, in essence, that's what the Pharisees did, right?
At one point,
But look at Job.
I would have mercy rather than sacrifice.
Yeah, he says, if you had known what that meant, you wouldn't have done this, right? Everyone said this. But look at, like, well, you don't need to turn there, but famous verse in Joel, right? Where he says in this is chapter 2, verse 12, therefore also now says the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. And that's basically what you're saying. I mean, it wasn't enough. Yeah, you could do all the outward things and not be at all humbled inwardly, right? But it was here a picture of the fact that he was humbling himself before the Lord. But the big idea here is that Daniel approached God with true simplicity and humility. And that's what prayer does. You cannot seek the Lord without seeking him in his word and seeking him in prayer. And people sometimes make fun of that, and they say, oh, you're so simplistic. You just say the answer to everything is read the Bible and pray. Well, you know what? If that's the way you approach it, no, that isn't going to do anything. If your approach is, well, you know, but if you truly are going to seek the Lord, those are the only two ways you can do it. And I remember as a young man in my 20s thinking, well, you know, and I remember thinking, you know, well, I don't know, you know, I know this, that the only way you can know God is you're studying the Word, is through the Word of God and through prayer. So I determined in my heart, in my teens, that whatever else I would do in life, I would seek the Lord in prayer and in the Word of God. I mean, there's no other way you can find. I will say, listen, you can spend time in prayer and read the Word and not find God, but you cannot find God without prayer and the Word. I mean, you just can't. There are no shortcuts. You know, there's no shortcut to day by day. I always told my daughter over the years, you know, just those little habits that you make in your life day by day by day over time have huge effects over time. It's a little bit like the time value of money. You know, you ever study the time value of money? If you put a little bit away every week or every month and you do that for years, and the way that builds up with interest and stuff, and you get to the end, if you look at a time value of money chart, it's kind of overwhelming. If you want to get wealthy, that's the key, right? It's the same way spiritually. It's not like people are like this with money, right? What they go to Vegas because they what? They want to get it. They just want to win it all right then, which would be the worst thing that could happen to them, right? Rather than actually work hard and sacrifice and actually make the discipline and actually save money and actually just do it the old-fashioned way of hard work and sacrifice. Heard one guy say the secret to become a millionaire is to live on half of what you earn and save the rest. And I never tried that, so I don't know. But the idea is that if you're going to do that, that takes a lot of sacrifice at the front end, right, if you really want to be wealthy. And there are people that live that way, right? But I want to say spiritually, remember how often in the Old Testament Proverbs, you know, spiritual wisdom is equated or compared to wealth, gold and silver. It's far more. There's a lot of analogy there. Listen, if you want to get wealthy spiritually, spend your time day by day. Make time. Set your face to seek the Lord. Not just today, not just, you know, like the exercise plan where they do it for like 3 days and then, well, I get tired of this. No, this is your life. For the rest of your life, day by day by day, set your face to seek the Lord first. Set your face to the Lord, seek him, pray to him, and seek him in his word and ask him to teach you. This is your greatest priority. This is more important than anything else you do in the life, in your life. You say, well, I'm too busy for that. Well, then you're too busy. And you will be, you'll be spiritually impoverished your whole life. It's true. And you say, well, I don't have time. You make time. What's more important than knowing the true and the living God? I mean, do you want a life that's desolate? Feel free. I mean, because that's what happens. It's desolate. But if you want a life truly that's blessed by God, do like Daniel. Day after day after day after day after day, set your face to seek the Lord. Humble yourself before Him and seek Him in His Word. Now, he says in verse 4, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. And we see here he approaches God with confession. And here again could be a whole other sermon, right? You cannot approach God without confessing your own sin, without confessing your own weakness, without confessing your need. You just can't. I mean, and this is part of tomorrow's sermon too. You can't cast your care upon the Lord unless you humble yourself before the Lord and you actually confess your sin. And I find this so interesting. I was talking to Tom about this yesterday over dinner. We are so backward. We are so backward to confess sin. We're so backward to call sin, sin. And we see it in other people. We can call it sin in other people, but when it comes to me, well, that's just the way I am, or, you know, well, you know, everybody does that, you know. But when, if you will come to God and approach God, you must come with confession. Confession of your sin, confession of your ignorance, confession of your desperate need of Him. This is what it means to be humble before the Lord. This is why it says again in Proverbs 3, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. And we have to come with a spirit of confession. And by the way, most of this prayer is confession. The vast majority of it is confession of sin of the nation, right? He said, and then I would say in verse 4 also that he came with reverence. He says, I love this. Very simple. And kind of like Tom said about the fasting and the sackcloth, you know, we could say, you know, you can say these words and not mean them, right? You can say these words and not. But these words are sincere from Daniel's mouth. These aren't, he's not, you know, merely saying a prayer. This is what he said. This is how he addresses God. O Lord, when you say Lord, when you call him Lord, what are you calling him? Master? Basically saying he's sovereign. That's what the word means, right? And he calls him Lord, the sovereign Lord, the great and dreadful God. And the idea here is that God is, again, infinitely above us. And he is a God to be feared. He is not your grandpa. He's not Santa Claus. He's a God to be feared. Why? He holds your life in his hands. He is not only great, so he's sovereign and he's almighty, he's also holy and righteous. And the experience of the people of Israel, he judges. God judges. If you listen, if you take seriously what the Bible says, you have to fear God. I mean, the wicked, listen, if you don't turn from sin and if you go your own way, it's not just that God's going to come along and give you a little pat. I mean, the words of Scripture are overwhelming in regard to judgment. They really are. God says, I will destroy you. They are. Listen, God is not a God. He says in Galatians, Paul says, God is not mocked. Right? You will reap what you sow. And if you sow to the flesh, you will reap. This is Paul in Galatians 6. You will reap what? Destruction. And so God is a God to be feared. God is not a God that we just, you know, again, what's being preached today is mostly just God is grace and God will forgive everything. And people have this notion that when they get there, it's going to all work out because God's kind. They're not reading the Bible. And they're not. Self-help. Yes.
These books, the books, the books.
It's all about me and my importance.
And these people who write them.
Yes.
Tony Robbins or any of these others.
No, it's a very self-centered, and they've created a God in their mind, a God that is their, I like to call him their psychologist in the sky. You know, and that's how they view God. Their God that's there to kind of help them get their dreams. And that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who is holy. And actually, one of the descriptions of wicked of the wicked men in Romans 3 is there is, and it's like their summary, right? There is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear him. And they, you know, people can read the Bible and they can make fun of it and they say, oh, I would never serve a God like that. And they're arrogant. I mean, they don't fear him. He is the true and living God and he is going to do what he said. And if you reject him, you guarantee your eternal misery. And that would be a good cause to fear him. And if you fear him, you fear his word, right? So Daniel has this. Again, it's so simple in the way it's described, but Daniel is a man who comes with purpose. He comes with humility. He comes with confession of sin. He comes with reverence and the fear of the Lord. But he also comes, end of verse 4, with faith. And I love this, the way it's, again, so simply stated. This is how he describes God. Yes, being great and dreadful. Okay, he is a God to be feared. He is infinitely above us. But then it says, keeping the covenant, and what's that referring to? His promises, which is a description of what part of, what attribute do we call that? He is faithful. He is faithful to his word. It's something that none of us are. None of us, we're fickle, right? And to be honest with you, a lot of times, even if we mean to keep our word, oftentimes we what? We forget what we said. Right? We forget what our promise was. Well, did I say that? It happens to all of us, right? But it never happens with God. When God says, I'm going to do something, again, forgive me, I have to say it because I think it's so important. This is why I believe with all my heart in a future for the nation of Israel. Because God is faithful. Because God said, I will do this. And that's all I need. You know, I don't care what your theology is. If your theology doesn't make room for that, it's not biblical. And it isn't. Because God is faithful. God always keeps his word. He keeps his word not just vaguely. He keeps his word exactly. Everything he says will come to pass. And when, and he says he's faithful, it's interesting what he says. Keeping the covenant and mercy. God is extremely merciful toward those who what? Well, you're right. That's the second one. First of all, them that love him and them that keep his commandments. Now, if you're reading that and you fear God, I don't know about you, but what this automatically produces in me is say, oh, Lord, teach me to love you with all my heart and teach me and enable me to keep your commandments with all my heart. That's what I think of immediately when I read this. I say, Lord, teach me to love you. Because if you know your own heart, what do you know? You can say maybe that you love God, but boy, it's like that song that we sing by William Cowper, right? Lord, this is my chief complaint, that my love is weak and faint. And we all know that about ourselves. We say, Lord, have mercy upon me because I want to love you. Teach me to love you and enable me with all my heart to keep your commandments. This is Psalm 119. This is what the psalmist is constantly praying for. And this is the prayer of faith. But it's the prayer that says, that acknowledges that God is faithful to his word and he will keep it with those who love him and those who keep his commandments. Now, all through this prayer, and this is an example, you see Daniel is extremely familiar with the law. He's very familiar with the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. He's very familiar with the Bible. But just for example, look back to Exodus 34. When Moses saw the glory of God, and God appeared to him, and God, I love this, God described himself. And this is what he described himself as. Verse 5 of Exodus 34, this is at Mount Sinai. The Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto third and fourth generations. There, God will have mercy, but he will also judge. And throughout the Old Testament, the one that he has mercy on is the one who calls upon him in truth, the one who humbles himself before him. The Lord gives mercy unto the lowly, the humble. He is nigh unto the one that calls upon him, to the one that calls upon him in truth. This is the one, this is how we approach God. We approach God with purpose. We approach him with humility. We approach him with confession. We approach him with reverence, and we approach him with faith. And notice how much in this little, in these two verses, it is Daniel acknowledging the character of God. And this is his approach. Now, I want to observe in the prayer itself from verses 5 through 15, or actually, I'm sorry, through 19, is his actual prayer. 5 through 19 is his actual prayer. And I want you to observe that it clearly falls into two parts. In verses 5 through 15, the whole section, all the way down to verse 15, is confession. There is not one, I don't think, one petition in that whole section. Daniel never asks for anything in that section. He confesses, and then the second verses 16 through 19 is his petition. That's actually where he is praying for something. What he's praying for is ultimately, well, I'll get there. Let me observe in a general way here. If you look at verse 5, this is how he begins his prayer after he's addressed God. Verse 5, he says, "We have sinned." We, meaning all of Israel. Notice he includes himself. "We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land." Now look how it ends down in verse 15. After he's spent all his time, he says, "Now," as he kind of summarizes, he says, "And now, O Lord our God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly." That's the summary of his whole section of the prayer, is that we have sinned. And what Daniel does through this whole prayer, he says it over and over again. We have sinned. We have rebelled. We have disobeyed the law. We have rejected the law. We have been, and he just repeatedly in different ways, and he's all referring back to the law. He's saying, we have sinned. He does two things here, and I think this is very important because it's fundamental to prayer. He confesses sin, and he judges himself and his people, but on the other hand, he does this just as much. He justifies God. He declares that God is righteous in what he's done. He declares that God has acted according to his word. He declares God's righteousness. He never blames God. Again, you think about all that Israel has been through and all the destruction of the temple and all these people slain and all this violence. It wasn't Daniel saying, "God, how could you let this happen to your people?" It was, "God, you are righteous in what happened. This is what we deserve because we have disobeyed you repeatedly, 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 repeatedly. We have sinned against you. This is why." He says, you are righteous. And again, this reminds me of Job, remember? Because this is what Elihu accused Job of doing, of justifying himself rather than God. And Daniel is an example of the opposite. He justified God instead of himself. The wicked always do this. They always condemn God and justify themselves. And it's interesting because how do they often do it? They often do it by saying, well, God is sovereign. It's just pride. Look at Job 40. This is one of the things that God said to Job. And this is what men do. And I want to highlight this because this is exactly opposite of what Daniel did. This is what God accused Job of, and it was actually Elihu had accused him of it earlier in the book. He says, will you also disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be righteous? And this is what men do. They condemn God in order to maintain their own righteousness. I will say, you will either declare yourself good or God good, but you cannot do both at the same time. You can't. I mean, you can declare yourself good or you can declare God good, but you cannot declare both at the same time. Why is that? Because this is man's problem. I mean, you read philosophy and you read that junk all the time. You will find that man's great problem with God is what? What's that? Yeah, he does. But as men look out in the world, what do they see?
I'm better than they do.
Well, they see problems.
Exactly.
They compare.
Evil. They see evil. They see sin. They see all this stuff. And they blame God. Now, if man is truly good, then you might ask that question. Well, yeah, how could God allow evil in this world if we're good? We deserve better. And that's how man thinks. But it's actually the opposite.
And it's always the other person who's doing bad.
Yeah.
The criminals.
But they blame God for the evil in the world. And they blame him because we deserve better. But if you understand actually that I'm a sinner and I actually deserve hell, then what I have here, no matter how bad it is better than I deserve. And you see, if you're going to declare yourself good, then all the bad things that happen to you, you know, like you lose that loved one, you have pain, you have sickness, you have all kinds of loss and sorrow. You say, well, I don't deserve that. I'm good. And then you get angry at God. You say, God, how could you do this to me? I deserve the best. See, you're declaring yourself good, and therefore you will never be able to declare God good. Not really. That's that tension. But if you will declare God good, then you can't declare yourself good. And this is the tension, because man is determined to call himself good. Just reading about how in this book by Carl Truman, this is exactly what Rousseau did, the philosopher. He said the problem is not man's heart. The problem is the society that puts all this pressure on him and makes him live in a way that's opposite of what he desires. It's brilliant of him, but it's total folly. I mean, it's wicked. But this is why we are where we are today. It is because of that philosophy, which actually turns evil on its head and makes it good. And really, the problem is not my sexual desires. It's this culture that has put all these things, these artificial restraints on me that keep me from actually enjoying my life and having all the pleasure I want. And that's the evil. Well, that's the epitome of Psalm 2. They are raging against God. They hate his laws. They hate his rules. And they make God evil so that they can be good.
First disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree, whose mortal taste I may assert
eternal providence and justify the ways of God to men rather than the other way. I mean, it's kind of fascinating. I mean, man tries to, like you just said, justify his way before God.
He tries to make himself, he wants to prove that he's good. Now, I want to say all this to say this. I go back to my initial point. We are backward to confess sin. We are backward to call sin, sin in our own hearts. And I would say, the sooner you figure this out, the better off you are. You have absolutely no merit before God. And you must learn day by day to come before him, not as someone who deserves something from him, because you don't. You don't deserve anything from him that's good. Oh, you deserve things from him, but not good. And until you learn to come before him that way, you will always be frustrated in your Christian walk. Because you don't deserve anything from him. All of that, he gives many, many promises. But they're to the humble. And they are on the basis of Christ giving his life for you. May I say it this way? God will bless you abundantly when you come before him and acknowledge you don't deserve any of it. Lord, please forgive me for my pride. Forgive me for my lust. Forgive me for my complaining. Forgive me for my arrogance. Forgive me for my stupidity. Forgive me for my, go down through the list. Make a habit of it and do it sincerely. And I will say, if you want to draw near to God, you have to do that. You have to acknowledge your sin. But people won't do that. They will blame anything and everything. They'll blame their chemistry. They will blame their parents. They will blame their circumstances. They will blame. But they won't acknowledge that it's me. And I can't change myself. But I would tell you, this is the secret to coming before God. You know, if you say you want to delight in prayer, you will not delight in prayer until you learn to do that. And the beauty of this is this. It actually becomes the joy and the strength of the Christian that he delights to humble himself before God and say, I don't deserve anything. But God promises that he will bless me with everything when I do that. But people can't do it. They can't do it. Why? Proud. I say, I mean, it's the nature of man. We're proud. God doesn't owe you anything.
Would you say that part of that blessing is not just acknowledging God is just and you're not, but one of the blessings is he gives you power to actually forsake sin?
Yes. And that power comes as you confess. You really can't. And this is the thing. This is God gives grace to the lowly, to the humble. And you really can't receive that grace to overcome sin day by day without learning day by day to acknowledge your sin. And you just can't. You know, people say things like, I'm working on it, or I'm working on that. What do you mean you're working on it? Take it to the Lord. Ask him to change you. And then fill your mind with the Word of God. You can't change yourself. You can't change yourself. God changes you as you humble yourself before him. And you can't humble yourself before him without confessing sin. And notice how much Daniel spends time here on, and he says four things. Well, actually, this is a great theology of sin. He says in verse 5, he says it really five different ways. He uses four words. He says, we have sinned. That's the most common word in the Old Testament for sin. It's missed the way or missed the mark. It's the idea of going to the left or the right, if you will. Kata. Sinned. He says, we have committed iniquity. The word iniquity is the word that actually comes from a verb that means to bend or to twist. And the idea is metaphorically the you know, twistedness, perversion, perversion of what is true. Done wickedly, strong word, right? Speaks of wrong or evil. It's the antonym. It's the complete opposite of righteousness. They have done wickedly. We have rebelled. The idea here is, again, revolt against authority. We have rebelled. And then he defines it. The same way that John does in 1 John 3. Why is it? Because even this is how we've done it. This is how we've rebelled. This is how we've done wickedly and committed it, by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments, which are his word. We've rejected his word. And wow, there's a whole theology of sin there. But then in verse 2, he says they did not hearken. It says they did not hearken to the prophets, a very common theme in the Old Testament, and particularly in the book of Jeremiah. We already read that, but Jeremiah 7, or no, we didn't. Jeremiah 7. This is just an example. As you look through the book of Jeremiah, this is a major theme. They did not hear the word of the Lord. We saw that earlier. But here he says in chapter 7, verse 25, he says, but they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imaginations of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early, sending them. Yet they hearken not unto me, nor incline their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. They rejected the word, they rejected the prophets. And in fact, Jesus said this, right, in Matthew 23, said, you know, you have stoned the prophets and killed them that were sent unto you. And this is a rejection. Nehemiah, by the way, the prayers of Ezra in Ezra and Nehemiah are definitely seem to be kind of following Daniel's model. And you see that. We won't turn there for sake of time because I'm about out of time here. But Nehemiah 9:30 is Ezra's prayer. Speaks of the same thing. It's a very, again, very common theme in the Old Testament that they did not hear the word of the Lord. They did not hear the prophets. So they did not hear the law, but then they did not hear the prophets that came along and pointed them back to the law and say, keep the law. As you read the prophets in the Old Testament, particularly as you read the prophets, they are constantly pointing the people back to the law, saying, obey the law, keep the law. You know, why are you rejecting the law? And again, this is the role of the preacher today. It is constantly to bring people back to the Word of God. And I'll just say that I think one of the great temptations of Christians, one of the great temptations of preachers, is to study and constantly study and read other things other than the Word of God itself. You know, I'm all for reading, and I read a lot, but really, if you look at the majority of my time in the study, it's not spent in reading books. The vast majority of my time is spent literally in the Word, because that's where that's the power. The power is not what good men have said about the Word. And even though we can affirm, and we thank the Lord for Charles Spurgeon and, you know, Jonathan and all these men that were godly men who wrote books and were thankful for them, but that's not the power. The power is the Word itself. It is the Word of God that's living and sharper than any two-edged sword, not Charles Spurgeon. Again, I'm not saying don't read Charles Spurgeon. I'm just saying read Spurgeon, but don't make that, or whoever, but this is where the discernment comes from. This is where the wisdom comes from. This is how he quickens us. This is how he changes us. This is what you must hearken to. This is what you must hear. This is what you must listen to. And when the psalmist wrote, open thou mine eyes and behold wondrous things out of thy law. He didn't say, open mine eyes and that I may behold wondrous things out of the writings of men. Even good men. It's the Word of God. This is central. All right, well, let me just observe. I'm going to try to just finish this section and then close up here. Confession of God's goodness in verses 7 to 10. And again, he emphasizes the fact that even though they've sinned, the Lord is righteous, he says in verse 7. He said, O Lord, righteousness belongs unto you, but unto us confusion of faces, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. And what he's saying here is, Lord, even though, you know, it's because of we have sinned that we're in this situation, but you are righteous. He's declaring the Lord is righteous. He says in verse 8, O Lord, to us belong confusion of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness as though we have rebelled against him. And so again, he's confirming and confessing God's goodness, that even though they have suffered greatly, he's acknowledging God's righteousness. Let me just emphasize again. When you go through difficult times, whatever they are, always declare God's righteousness. Don't complain against God. Don't question God. And by all means, don't get angry at God, because God is good. Declare his righteousness no matter what happens, because God is righteous, whether you feel it or not. And again, I just observe what Nehemiah, what Ezra's prayer was. I want to turn back there real quick. Nehemiah prayed. This always struck me. You understand, this is the prayer of the Levites. Oftentimes it's attributed to Ezra. I don't know that we know for sure it was attributed to, that it was Ezra, but a lot of people attribute it to Ezra. And I just want you to observe what he prays here after he goes, kind of rehearses God's, in his prayer, rehearses God's faithfulness to Israel and their unfaithfulness. He says in verse 32, Now therefore our God, the great and mighty, the terrible God, who keeps covenant and mercy, let not all the troubles seem little before thee that has come upon us, on our kings and our princes and on our priests and our prophets and on our fathers and all thy people since the time of the king of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Now that's a godly prayer. Do you see the resemblance in that prayer to Daniel's prayer, by the way? In his vocabulary. I can't help but think he read Daniel's prayer. But at any rate, declare God good no matter what happens, because God is good. He is good. And you can't really do that without declaring your own sin. So when bad things happen to us, it's not necessarily directly because of sin in your life. In other words, I'm not saying that if you suffer really bad things, that's because of, you know, you're an adulterer or something. Although that does happen, right? You know, we sin and God brings chastisement. But even when it's not directly related to a sin that we've committed, would God ever bring anything to us? Or that, in other words, would we ever be able to accuse God of being unjust? No. Whatever God brings into your life, no matter how bad it is not unjust of God to do it, to allow it. And it's not because God is not good. God is good. And we see this example in Daniel. We see it in the prayers of Ezra as well. I'll stop there.
When you complain, I found things that bothered me. They were far worse, far less than I was thinking. And good does come.
Yes.
Because it's like a situation where you have to change or accept. Or like I say, it's blown out of proportion.
Well, and I think there is that, again, in us. When we come before the Lord in faith, we know, again, what we deserve. So whatever I receive, I may not like it. I may not want it. It may be. But in humility, I acknowledge I deserve much worse, you know. So I often think in terms of this left to myself, apart from God's grace, I will always complain. It's our nature. But I try to emphasize, even when I pray, and I acknowledge this before God, I have no right ever to complain about anything. I don't have that right. Because everything that I have, first of all, everything that I have that is good is from God. And everything that comes into my life that's evil, I deserve far worse. And God is faithful, and He does. When we submit to Him, and we yield to Him, and we humble ourselves before Him, the Lord does, in an amazing way, turns a difficult thing into something that's actually very much for our good and our benefit. And we don't find that out, really, until we learn to submit. And we don't learn to submit until we learn to submit, if I could put it this way, without an answer. People want a reason, and then I'll submit. Say, no, you got it backwards. You have to submit. And then the Lord, over time, will give you understanding. But that's the pride of man. Man wants to be God. He wants the explanation. He's like the spoiled child that says, well, Daddy, I won't submit until you tell me why. And like my dad used to say, because I said so. And but you know what? He was right. He was absolutely right. He didn't owe me an answer. God doesn't owe you an answer. But in His kindness, and He is, he's so kind to those that submit, right? He's so gracious. He will give clarity, and you'll say, you'll look back and say, oh, yeah, that's why. Say, yeah, thank you, Lord. And I look back over my blessings and trials over my life, and I say, Lord, You're so gracious. You're so good. I look back over all the hard things I've gone through in life, and I haven't gone through nearly what some people have gone through, but I look back over the things that I've gone through, and I don't have any. There is no anger in my heart at all towards God in anything that ever came to me. I say, Lord, thank You. You're so gracious. You helped me through everything. You led me through everything. Even the most difficult times, I look back and I say, Lord, You are so good. And, you know, people, I think, sometimes think, oh, don't you look back on that time as being such a hard time when you lost your wife? And I say, you know what? In a strange sort of way, it was an amazing blessing. God was so gracious. God is good. When you submit to Him, when you submit to Him and yield to Him, He will give you the grace to go through whatever it is that you must go through. And you really can't get there without going through it. That's just the way that God designed everything. So, but any questions before I wrap up? I wasn't planning on spending this much time in the prayer, but the prayer truly is phenomenal. And it's well worth meditating on and thinking about and pulling out. So we'll finish up the prayer next time. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and thank You for the privilege of calling upon You. Lord, we confess truly that by nature we are backward to pray. We are backward to fear You. We are backward to seek You. We are backward to acknowledge our sin. But Lord, we pray that You would be merciful towards us and that You would teach us. Lord, incline our hearts toward You. And Lord, enable us truly to see the glorious things that are in Your word. Enable us to live our lives for Your glory. And teach us day by day truly to call upon You in truth and in humility. And we pray, Father, that we would truly, that our lives would honor You and glorify You, and that the world would see in us not self-righteousness and not arrogance, but Lord, that they would see humility before God, and that our lives truly would adorn the doctrine of God, and that our lives would be beautiful in the sight of the Lord, and that we would be filled with the beauty of holiness, and that You would truly be glorified in us. Lord, thank You for Your faithfulness to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank You.
You're welcome.
really.
Yeah.